Good morning. And so we come to the last in our series in the book of Judges. In fact, this is a landmark for me personally. Over the last year, yes, exactly since last September, I've been privileged to fill the pulpit here at Fellowship a couple of Sundays every month. After this Sunday, in light of the very positive developments in our pastor search, in communication with the elders, I'm going to take some time off. I've got a huge commentary on the Psalms that I have to finish, and preaching fairly regularly this past year has put a ding in my writing. Besides, there's Lee and Matt and Todd and Clay and Dean and Lou. Come on, step up, you guys. But seriously, I can't tell you what a privilege it has been for me to be able to preach here. Thank you all for the opportunity to minister God's word to you all for these past few months, for your patient listening and your constant encouragement and prayers. Thank you. So here we are, the last in our series on Judges. And as we have seen in the past, Judges is a book about God's leaders, but it is applicable to each and every one of us, God's people, because each and every believer in Jesus Christ is a leader somewhere, somehow, in some fashion. But Judges is a bleak book. Each judge is worse than the one who went on before until the last one, Samson, dies. And then the nation of Israel is plunged into chaos. The story of Micah and the Levite that we saw last time was chaos enough. But you ain't seen nothing yet. In fact, that's the title of my sermon. You ain't seen nothing yet. A couple of preliminary observations about today's text, Judges 19, before we pray and get started. Every character, every single one in Judges 19 is anonymous. In a book that often names even its minor characters, this anonymity is stunning. The ominous namelessness is deliberate, pointing to the dehumanization of a society with no leaders. The value of human life has hit rock bottom in a leaderless society. But there is one more horrible thing in Judges 19. God is completely absent. In other words, he is never referred to either by the protagonist or even by the narrator in this chapter. Of course, he is present everywhere all the time. But the very fact that he is not mentioned at all in this chapter points to the utterly godlessness of this narrative, one of the darkest stories in the Bible. But it is something from which we can learn and grow and be more Christ-like. What kind of people should we be as God's leaders? Grab a handout and let's pray. Our Father, as we look into this somewhat gruesome and morbid text, may your Holy Spirit be the lighthouse that shines its rays on the one who called himself light, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for the glory of your name. Amen. Yehuda Bauer, professor of Holocaust studies at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, delivered a speech to the German Bundestag Parliament in 1998, in which he said, "I come from a people who gave the Ten Commandments to the world. time has come to strengthen them by three additional ones, which we ought to adopt and commit ourselves to. Thou shalt not be a perpetrator. Thou shalt not be a victim. And thou shalt never, never be a bystander. In fact, these words by Bauer have been inscribed on a plaque in the Holocaust Museum in our nation's capital. I sincerely hope none of us here is a perpetrator or a victim of evil. But I wonder if we too, far too often, have become bystanders. What ought we as God's leaders to be doing? We'll find out from today's horrific story another facet of godly leadership that all of us ought to be demonstrating. 19, 1 and 2. Now it happened in those days when there was no king in Israel. Now it happened that a man, a Levite, sojourning in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim. By the way, Dean, I noticed some people in front who don't have a handout. Can you make sure? And as he walks in, if you lift your hand, we'll make sure you get them. Let me start again. Now it happened in those days when there was no king in Israel. Now it happened that a man, a Levite, sojourning in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, he took for himself a woman, a concubine, from Bethlehem of Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him. And she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem of Judah and was there for a period of 4 months. What exactly the concubine did, play the harlot against him, and why she left the Levite to go to her father's house, have puzzled interpreters forever. The structure of that Hebrew phrase that reads, played the harlot against him in 19:2 is quite unusual. It's not the usual Hebrew wording for such adulterous activities. The way it is written, it is also possible to translate the phrase as played the harlot for him. She was prostituting for him. That makes the Levite a pimp who was essentially selling her. And actually, that makes the best sense, explaining why this exploited woman escaped to her father's home. She was trying to run away from slavery. So you may want to scribble that alternative reading in your notes, played the harlot for or on behalf of him. So let me read 2 and 3. So his concubine played the harlot for him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem of Judah and was there for a period of 4 months. Then her husband rose and went after her to speak to her heart in order to bring her back, and taking a manservant with him and a pair of donkeys. Perhaps this scoundrel ran out of money after 4 months. And in need for more of these ill-gotten gains, he decided to go and speak to her heart, smooth-talking her into returning to the flesh trade. A Levite, a religious leader, involved in sex traffic. So here we go again. Number one, disobedience. Though this time it really should be depravity. That's how bad things have been in this leaderless, rudderless nation that Israel has become. Notice what happens when the Levite goes after the concubine, verse 3, the second half. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was even glad to meet him. This is very strange. The father of the young woman seems to have been glad to see the Levite. One would have expected him to have been outraged by the treatment meted out by the Levite to his daughter, prostituting her. Instead, he is glad to see his daughter's oppressor. What's going on? Let's try to catch what the author is doing with what he is saying. This is a very clever piece of writing that tells you the author's and God's opinion about this horrid stuff going on in no uncertain terms. Father of the young woman is a very unusual phrase. If you have the handout, you'll notice that I've put it in italics wherever it occurs. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's found only in the book of Deuteronomy. In a part of scripture that deals with a situation where a newly wed husband defames his new bride, bringing charges against his in-laws, claiming that their daughter, his new wife, was not a virgin, i.e., she had been immoral before marriage. Deuteronomy 22:15. The father of the young woman, there's her phrase, and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the city, the judges, at the gate. Verse 16. The father of the young woman, again, shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man for a wife, but he turned against her. Verse 17. And behold, he has charged her with shameful deeds, saying, I did not find your daughter a virgin, but this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. 18 and 19. So the elders of that city shall take the husband who made the false accusation and whip him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver, about 3 to 4 years' wages, and give it to the father of the young woman. This text and ours in Judges 19 are the only places in the entirety of Scripture that has the phrase father of the young woman. Our author, the author of Judges, is specifically echoing that unique father of the young woman in Deuteronomy to contrast the one here in Judges with that one in Deuteronomy, the protective, supportive, caring father who was zealously guarding his daughter. And instead, in Judges 19, we have this nonchalant, cavalier father of the young woman who does nothing of the sort. In fact, this father of the young woman is glad to see his daughter's abuser. The least this father of the young woman could have done was return the bride price to the man and redeem his daughter from the Levite's sex slavery. But no, he's glad to see his daughter's pimp. Unlike how God commanded parents to behave in Deuteronomy, where the father of the young woman cared for and vigilantly protected his daughter. And to emphasize this contrast between the responsible father of the young woman in Deuteronomy and this skunk of a male parent in Judges who doesn't seem to give a hoot, the term father of the young woman echoes agonizingly 6 times in 7 verses, 19:3, 19:4, 19:5, 19:6, 19:8, and 19:9. The narrator is making a point. In fact, the term father of the young woman is entirely redundant and unnecessary in a couple of places. In 19:3, you actually have both her father and father of the young woman. Redundant. In 19:4 and 19:9, you have both his father-in-law, the Levite's father-in-law, and the father of the young woman. Entirely unnecessary. 6 times. The uncaring traitor is her father, 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 father of the young woman. But act like a father? He does not. So negligent and hard-hearted is this guy. Verse 3. When the father of the young woman saw him, the Levite, he was even glad to meet him. The jerk. He is as guilty as the pimp, perhaps even more so. He who could protect his daughter, but does not. Verse 4, his father-in-law, the father of the young woman, held him, the Levite, and he stayed with him for 3 days. So they ate and they drank and spent the night there. The father of the young woman is absolutely callous. He just wants to continue the festivities, eating and drinking, not just for one night, not just for two or even three, but for 4 nights. Read along with me the few verses that follow, 5 and 6. Now it happened on the 4th day that they got up early in the morning and he rose to go, the Levite. The father of the young woman said to his son-in-law, sustain your heart with a piece of bread and afterward you can go. Verse 6, so they sat and they ate, the two of them together, and they drank. And the father of the young woman said to the man, please agree to spend the night. May it be good to your heart. Verse 8, then he, the Levite, got up to go early on the morning on the 5th day. And the father of the young woman said, please sustain your heart and linger until the declining of the day. So they ate, the two of them. Verse 9, when the man arose to go, he and his concubine and manservant, his father-in-law, the father of the young woman, said to him, behold, now the day has faded into the evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day is ending. Spend the night here and it'll be good to your heart. Please, please, pretty please, let's just drink together and have some fun. Who cares about my daughter? You may have noticed that even the invitations to eat are directed exclusively to the Levite. Verse 5, now it happened on the day, on the 4th day, they got up early in the morning and he rose to go, and the father of the young man said to his son-in-law, sustain your heart, it's a masculine singular, with a piece of bread and afterward you can go. Then he, the Levite, got up to go early in the morning on the 5th day, and the father of the young man said, please sustain your heart. Once again, the masculine singular. Only the Levite is being invited by the father of the young woman to eat. And look at verse 6. So they sat and they ate, and specifically the author notes that two of them together. And the last part of verse 8. So they ate, the two of them. Is the woman eating at all? This is unimaginable. The male party's merrymaking goes on, and the female individual silent and still, invisible and defenseless, suffers, ignored. She has nowhere to run. Her father will not safeguard her. He will just return her to her husband. This was a global, utter lack of concern for the weak and defenseless. This woman has nobody. And all throughout, not a word from the woman. Depravity. The weak and defenseless are everywhere. During the transatlantic slave trade in the 19th century, there were about 25 million slaves worldwide. Today, 27 million slaves. In the 1860s, the price of a slave was about $40,000 in modern money. Today, you can get a slave for less than $4,000. The weak and defenseless. Of those 27 million victims entrapped in modern day slavery, 5 million, mostly women and girls, are sexually exploited, generating almost $100 billion annually for their abusers. The weak and defenseless. Bad enough, but the sexually trafficked aren't the only ones who are weak and defenseless around us. Worldwide, about 29,000 children under the age of 5 die every day. 29,000, mostly from preventable causes. That, folks, is 21 kids under 5 dying every minute. About 360 of them will die before my sermon is over. The weak and defenseless. 2 billion people suffer from malnutrition. Most of them live on less than $5 a day. The weak and defenseless. Child abuse referrals and reports in the United States in 2016 involved 7.5 million children in a single year. More than a quarter of those dealt with children younger than 3 years old. Five of those abused die every day. The weak and defenseless. They're all around us. Shouldn't we be doing something? Back to our story, which only gets worse. Verse 10. But the man was not willing to spend the night, so he rose and he departed. Thus, finally, on the fifth day, the Levite and his concubine leave and arrive at an Israelite town, Gibeah, of the tribe of Benjamin. I want you to note that. Israelite town. Where they want to stop for the night on their way back to Bethlehem in Judea. But no one takes them in at night. Verse 16. Then behold, an old man was coming in from the field from his work at evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the man, the Levite, wandering in an open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going? And from where have you come?" And he, the Levite, said to him, "We are once passing from Bethlehem of Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, and no man will take me into his house." So the old man takes them in. This is Israelite country. These are not Gentiles. Verse 21. So the old man brought him, the Levite, into his house and fed the donkeys, and they washed their feet, and they ate, and they drank while they were making their hearts good. Where have we heard this before? There it is again, eating and drinking and making their hearts merry and bright. Sounds ominous. While they were making their hearts good, behold, the men of the city, men of the sons of worthlessness, hooligans, surrounded the house, pounding on the door. They said to the man, the owner of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came into your house that we may have relations with him." This obnoxious local rabble, Israelites, desires to engage in homosexual gang rape. And guess what the old man does? Verse 24. He tells the hooligans, "Behold, here is my virgin daughter and this Levite's concubine. Please let me bring them out. You may afflict them and do to them what is good in your eyes. But to this man, don't do this act of disgrace." He volunteers his own daughter and his guest's concubine to those animals. "Do to them what is good in your eyes." Of course. That's how everyone has been behaving. The Levite, the father of the young woman, the old man, and now the vermin of the city, and pretty much all of Israel, not to mention all of the previous judges. Everybody doing what was good and right in his own eyes. Verse 25, but the men were not willing to listen to him, the old man. So the man, the Levite, held his concubine and brought her to them outside. You have to wonder who the animals are. Those outside the house or the two inside the house? "Come, one and all. Afflict and abuse and ravish them as you see fit. They're all yours. Do what is good in your eyes." This is the brutish depths to which we humans sink. God's people. When God's laws are flouted and poor leadership leaves a vacuum. These are the appalling expressions of humankind's descent into savagery. All doing what is good in their eyes. Verse 21, and they had 25, and they had relations with her and abused her all night until the morning, and then sent her away at the ascent of dawn. All night? One wonders where the rest of the people in this Israelite town were. What were they doing that night? Should someone not have stood up to protect the concubine from this malevolent evil perpetrated by these hoodlums? There is collective responsibility here. So number two, degradation. Degradation. Several years ago in a landmark study, a group of Princeton Theological Seminary students were told that they had to go across campus to deliver a sermon in another location as part of an assignment. This was actually a research group that was running this, but the students were only told they had to go to the other part of the building, deliver a sermon. They were given 20 minutes to reach there, and along their route across campus, these researchers hired an actor to play the role of a victim who was coughing and suffering anguish. 90% of the seminary students ignored the needs of this suffering person in their haste to get across campus. As the study reports, quote, on several occasions, a seminary student going to give his talk literally stepped over the victim as he hurried on his way. And guess what the sermon was that they were supposed to deliver when they got to their destination? A sermon on the Good Samaritan. Can you believe that? Have we become so immune to the suffering of the weak and defenseless? Back to our horror story, verse 26 of chapter 19. And the woman came at the break of day, and she fell at the entrance of the man's house where her master was until daylight. When her master rose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, then behold, his wife, the concubine, fallen at the entrance of the house, and her hands were on the threshold. Too weak to go further, too weak to even knock, too weak to call out, this unfortunate woman collapses at the door with her hands on the threshold. What a horrific picture. One cannot imagine a more poignant scene. Oh, the depravity of evil. Darkness had overtaken Israel, its land, its people, their eyes, and even their souls. Number three, darkness. Let's look at 1927 again. This time, let's look at it from the Levite's perspective. 1927, when her master rose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way. So here he is the next morning. He arises, opens the doors to head back home, not to see what happened the night before, not to check on his concubine, not to seek justice for the perpetrators of this abuse, nothing of the sort. Oh, no, he slept well that night. And in the morning he arises with no complaint, no indignation, no indigestion, no bad dreams, no remorse, no concern, no questions. Behold, his wife, the concubine, fallen at the entrance of the house and her hands on the threshold. Behold, it is as if the Levite almost trips over the victim at the door. Does he care? Not a whit. Verse 28, he said to her, "Rise and let us go." But there was no answer. Then he took her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his place, as if he had no responsibility and no care in the world. And from the woman, no reply. You know, in this entire story, the woman utters not a word, and no one ever talks to her until now. This is the first and only time the Levite or anyone else addresses this woman in the whole narrative in direct speech. But alas, it's too late. She's dead. I know the story is shocking, but I would like for us to step back a second and look at the way in which the divine and human authors script the narrative. You may have noticed that there is no explicit condemnation of the sordid events, but there can be no doubt as to what God and the author are thinking of all of this. Nope. God does not approve of this kind of treatment of the weak and defenseless. This account is not written with ink. It's penned with acid, dripping damnation of those deep predators with every drop. There's more. The last verse, verse 29, when he entered the house, he took a knife and held his concubine and cut her by dividing her bones in 12 pieces and sent her throughout the territory of Israel, ostensibly to the 12 tribes. An utterly gruesome act, probably done to shock the rest of Israel about what had happened in the town of one of their tribes, Benjamin. And so the woman dies, as silent as she has been throughout the narrative. Without a name, without speech, and without any power. She has no friends to aid her in life, no one to mourn her in death. Captured, betrayed, raped, tortured, murdered, and now dismembered and scattered. And these were the people of God? Maybe. But they are completely indistinguishable from the world around them. No morality, and totally lacking any concern for the weak and defenseless. The last two chapters of this book, Judges 20 and 21, which we won't look at, are the culmination of what we have seen here. Let me quickly summarize what happens there. To punish the tribe of Benjamin, of which Gibeah, that Israelite town, was part, for their abominable treatment of this woman, the rest of the Israelite tribes undertake a vicious war, a civil war, against that tribe, and 65,000 are killed in total. And the tribe of Benjamin is almost entirely wiped out. But at the end of the civil war, now there's a new problem. The remaining men in Benjamin do not have enough women to marry in order to keep the tribe alive. So guess what the rest of Israel encourages these remaining men of Benjamin to do? Go and kidnap women from somewhere else. And they do. Did you catch the irony here? The gang rape of one woman, the concubine, had just led to tens of thousands being slaughtered. And then we have the kidnapping of over 500 women and their legalized rape. The concubine's abuse rightly was deemed unacceptable by Israel. But now this collective kidnapping and official rape of more than 500 women is being viewed as totally acceptable? How low can one get? The inspired narrator wants us to catch the despicability of this situation, and so he concludes the book with this verse: dark, desolate, desperate. 21:25. In those days, there was no king of Israel. Everyone, what was right in his own eyes, he did. Evil has seemingly won. Darkness has seemingly taken over. And the book ends. One day, a student asked noted anthropologist Margaret Mead what the earliest signs of civilization in a given culture would be. The student expected the answer to be a clay pot or a fish hook or some remnants of paintings inside a cave. But Dr. Mead's answer was a healed femur, thigh bone. A healed femur? She explained that a healed femur shows that someone cared. Someone had to do that injured person's hunting and gathering for them until the leg healed for months. They would not have survived without care and concern. Compassion is the first sign of civilization. If we as children of God are to be godly leaders, we have to be compassionate, like our Lord Jesus Christ. Never be a perpetrator, never be a victim, but never, never, never be a bystander. And may I say on behalf of the leaders of fellowship that we will never be bystanders if anything remotely like what happened in Judges 19 is brought to our attention. That is non-negotiable. And it should certainly never happen in our own household, in our own body here at Fellowship Church. So here's a key phrase for us to remember. Be a helpful leader. Compassionate, helpful. How can we be helpful leaders in connection with our text, particularly to those who are weak, suffering, disenfranchised? Fellowship already has a tremendous testimony. Many in our church have fostered and adopted kids out of difficult and dangerous situations and are continuing to do so. God is pleased. For others, maybe we can be helpful leaders by helping to get Thanksgiving meals into the hands of those who are poor and hungry. For those who are inclined to work with trafficked women or to learn more of their dire problem, International Justice Ministries, IJM.org, could use you, your time, and your resources. Never a perpetrator, never a victim, never, never, never a bystander. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, first of all, that you saw how weak and defenseless we are. And out of compassion, mercy, and love for us, you sent your Son to rescue us. And as we remain stricken by this story, we confess our own cavalier regard for some of the weak and defenseless around us, in our nation, and in this world. Thank you for opening our eyes to the enormity of the need, but above all, the utter disgust in which you hold people who do not care for the weak and defenseless. Pray for each of us here that we would never be perpetrators or victims. But in light of this text, that we would never, ever be bystanders. But in our own little ways, in our own backyards, in our own arenas in which you have placed us as God's people to be your leaders. Strengthen us, Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit to speak up and to take action and to feel for the weak and defenseless of this world. We again remember, particularly in this season, our own denomination that has fallen short of the mark that you have set for us. And so we take this opportunity to pray for Dr. Barber, the president of the convention, the executive committee, and for all who are involved in making right things that are wrong. Because we cannot. We just cannot be both God's leaders and bystanders. Strengthen us all to do that, and especially here at Fellowship Church, we ask by the power of the Spirit and in the name of our Lord, the compassionate one, Jesus Christ. Amen.